It's my privilege to introduce Brother Rick Cunningham to you. We're very thankful that he could be here and was able to accept our invitation to serve the convention. I know I've been personally very much blessed by Brother Rick's ministry and also in getting to know him personally. We appreciate his Christian example as well. So we're looking forward to a blessing, and Brother Rick has chosen for his topic, "What is that to thee? What is that to thee?" And Brother Rick, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Robert. And brethren, we thank the Heavenly Father for this privilege of being here with you. And we thank the Connellsville Ecclesia for extending us this opportunity to share some reflections with you from the Word of the Lord. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County, which we're pleased to say many found the Lord's direction to lead them here this weekend. What is that to thee? Those are the words of Jesus. They're found in John, the 21st chapter. We're not going to turn there yet. But it was in response to an inquiry by the Apostle Peter. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But the subheading to this, or subtitle to this talk, might be The Trial of Comparisons. The Trial of Comparisons. Now, maybe you've never experienced this yet. Maybe it's something that lies ahead. Maybe you've had it in the past, and maybe you're passing through it. But this concept was first brought to my attention by an older brother, a dear older brother, sitting here in our midst when we were fellowshipping at a home where our older brother and sister were passing through a difficulty. And I remember the sister was questioning, not complaining. She was questioning. Why was it that the Lord was permitting them to have these certain trials that these other brethren their age didn't seem to be having? In other words, what spiritual good was it serving? She was looking for the lesson. And this brother responded, "It's the trial of comparisons." Well, that was a number of years ago, and since then, we've continued to think about that and to reflect on it in our own personal lives and in conversations and fellowship and hearing the testimonies of our brethren. And so that's what we're going to share our thoughts with you this morning. Well, we're going to bring out some scriptural examples, ones that you'll probably be familiar with, but it's as a means of establishing how some of these trials of comparisons may come about. You'll recall early on with Cain and Abel. There was a trial of comparison, wasn't there? Cain was the elder brother, Abel the younger. They offered their sacrifices before the Lord, and Cain's was not acceptable. Abel's was. But Cain was upset about this. Why wasn't God accepting the sacrifice that he offered? And the Lord had, in some manner, spoke to Cain to let him know that if he had offered in a similar manner as Abel, it would be acceptable. But if he would not, if this attitude of this negative attitude continued, then sin lieth at the door. Cain could not submit himself to what he thought of as a very humbling experience to follow his younger brother's example. So his offering was unaccepted, and what did it lead to? It led to Cain comparing himself to his brother, not being able to live with it, as it were, and in anger, he slew Abel. For ourselves, brethren, how might this be? Do we see our brethren's sacrifice when we compare ours with theirs, and we see theirs might be acceptable, whereas we don't see an evidence that ours is along a certain line? Can it lead us to commit not literal murder, but can we slander and evil speak or evil surmise about our brethren and thereby murder them indirectly in this way, assassinate their character? Jealousy, envy can arise and commit such a heinous crime, even amongst us who are the Lord's people. How about the trial of comparison between Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel? Three great prophets and men of the Lord. You've reflected upon the fact that they have lived and they were contemporaries, one with another. Read with me in Jeremiah 38 what his experience was at one point in time. Jeremiah 38:6. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying before and during and after the siege and fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. Here in 38:6, they write, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of the Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire." We have Jeremiah in a dungeon. It might have been something similar to a somewhat dried well shaft, but it will be sunk in the mire in the bottom. Now, I think that would be very, and I'm sure you would agree, that would be very horrible situation to be in. If you ever swam and the water was shallow and you touched bottom on a lake that you weren't familiar with and it was a mucky bottom, you didn't like that slimy feeling of your feet touching that bottom, did you? You didn't like feeling the seaweed coming up, and you wondered if there was something down there, and that was unpleasant. Well, this is like that, except multiply it by 10, because there's no light. There's probably bugs and maybe lizards and other things down there as well. You don't know what's living down there. It might be in snakes, and here you are. You're stuck. You don't have a choice to leave it. Now turn with me to Ezekiel, the 4th chapter. About the same time, we have Ezekiel, who was the prophet of the Lord amongst the captives of Israel that had been led up into the northern and western part of captivity of the Babylonian Empire along the area of Assyria. But here, Ezekiel is prophesying, and in Chapter 4, starting in verse 4, he was instructed to lie upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so that thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So just here, we have Ezekiel laying on his side for 390 days, and then for 40 more days. That's well over a year, isn't it, brethren? Now, how do you think Ezekiel laid on one side for over a year with this iron skillet set in front of him with a portrait of Jerusalem portrayed upon it being besieged? That's what he was doing. This was a witness. He was doing this probably in some type of a public place where the other Jews would be passing through on their daily errands, even though they're in captivity, still have to provide for their living. And this was a testimony to them. And we would suggest that he probably did it for 8 to 12 hours a day, as it were, like a business day in the daylight hours when people would be passing by, so it would serve a purpose. But can you imagine laying on your side for over a year? For an entire day. But that wasn't the end of Ezekiel's trauma. Drop down with me to verse 9. He was also directed by the Lord to do something else. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie on thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat this bread, and thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time thou shalt eat it, thou shalt drink also water by measure. And he explains that. But in verse 12 he says, thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Well, we're probably not too familiar with this. We don't do that in this country. They used to. The American Indians did this on the plains, but we've seen this still in practice in India, where we would be walking or traveling down a street, and along the wall there was looked like mud pies all pressed into the wall. And what was happening was they were drying the dung, the droppings from various animals, and they use that like we would use charcoal briskets. You take it home after it's dried, and that's your cooking fuel. But I have never smelled it burning, not that I've recognized, but I don't imagine it was very pleasant. Here, Ezekiel was being instructed by the Lord to use human waste or dung, dry, to as cooking fuel to cook this bread. In verse 14, Ezekiel pleads, "Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth, even up till now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn by pieces, neither come there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith." Isn't that something? Ezekiel was so tender of conscience that to him, this would have been a pollution. And the Lord gave him cow's dung to cook with instead of human dung. I don't think you and I would find this a pleasant task. Now turn with me to Daniel, the second chapter. This too is about the same time. But Daniel was the Lord's prophet to his people who were in captivity in the capital of Babylon. And due to Daniel's faithfulness in abstaining from the king's dainties, he and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they were blessed with the privilege of interpreting the king's dreams. And because Daniel did this, in verse 46 of the second chapter, we read, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." What a contrast in experiences that these different prophets of the Lord were passing through at the same time. Jeremiah is in a miry pit, despised. Ezekiel is laying on his side for over a year, eating bread cooked with cow dung, and Daniel was exalted in the king's palace. All were faithful. All were doing the will of the Lord. But if you had a choice, who would you choose to be? Brethren, you know what I think about? I think about our brethren who have suffered under communism and under the Nazis while we in this country and in Canada had our freedom of movement and our comfort. They were oppressed and persecuted. At the same time this was going on, we weren't even aware of it, what they were passing through. And even today, when we compare ourselves to experiences of our brethren overseas, their poverty and their persecutions and their discomforts, and while we have a bounty, the Lord finds both acceptable. And we sympathize one with another, even though our experiences might be greatly varied. But what is the trial of comparison here? The trial of comparison might be, do we feel we're better? Or think ourselves better? Could their trial comparison be, why do we suffer so, and yet those in the States seem to blossom and flourish? Maybe on a personal level, in this country alone, when we look about, do we compare what trials we're passing through of our maybe personal poverty or persecutions or troubles that we have compared to brethren that seem not to have these trials? The trial of comparison. Well, Ezekiel certainly didn't hold it against Daniel. Turn with me to Ezekiel 14. I love Ezekiel's attitude here. He's relating what the Lord had given him, but we appreciate Ezekiel's recording of it for us. Ezekiel 14 and 14. "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Now, it's true. This is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. But Ezekiel records it for us, and I think Ezekiel had this sentiment.
he is using, by the Lord's direction, Daniel, one of his contemporaries, as an example of righteousness. That is really astounding, especially when we think of the trials and the burdens Ezekiel was under at the very same time that Daniel seemed to have such a good situation. Well, let's look at some other examples. Elijah and Obadiah. That's not one you might regularly think of, but in 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4, we're told that Obadiah was a governor in the house of King Ahab. Elijah was living out in by the stream in the wilderness, and he was in a widow's house being supported. But Obadiah at the same time was a governor in a wealthy, well-to-do position in King Ahab's palace. Again, we have a comparison. One of the Lord's prophets is in a harsh condition, hunted, persecuted. And over here we have another one of the Lord's prophets in an exalted position, seemingly safe and secure. A contrast of experiences happening at the same time. How about the example of Rachel and Leah? Certainly they had a comparison of their different family members. As we know, Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Leah hoped to gain his affections by having the more children. She had the children first, and then Rachel, she had her struggle. And when you read it, it's so pathetic. It's like a contest for Jacob's affections. What a family struggle. And it was two sisters. So we could see how under the law later the Lord forbade that you can't marry sisters. But here it was. This situation is recorded for us so we can see this trial of comparison within a family. How about the trial of comparison between the three apostles with the nine? What I'm speaking about is James, John, and Peter, on several occasions, were taken up and given special privileges separated from the other nine on the Mount of Transfiguration and also in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it doesn't say that the other nine had a trial with this, and they probably didn't. But you can see the possibility was there. The possibility could have been for the nine to feel left out. How come these three have these special privileges? And Brother Russell in reprint 46-49 suggests that these were Jesus' favorites. And in reprint 33-45, it was because they were most advanced in their faith and zeal. So what could the trial be for us looking at that? The trial of comparison that some of our brethren have greater privileges of service than we might have. By the Lord's direction, do we begrudge that? We shouldn't. The Lord is dealing with his people in each and unique way. And this is a reflection of how even our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry blessed these three for some special work they had to do. And the other nine, not begrudging it, had their special privileges as well, even though these three were more prominent. It should have been something that they looked to and said, what are those three doing that I could do more of? And look to him in a healthy example, in a healthy comparison. And they probably did just that. For the three, the trial of comparison, James, John, and Peter, they might have been puffed up. We don't think they were, but that's a possibility. They had to be careful that they didn't think, oh, I am more special than my other brethren. And we think they were well balanced in this. But you can see the trial of comparison can go either way. There was a rich young man that came unto Jesus, and when he asked about discipleship, Jesus says, you have to sell what you have and dispense it to the poor and follow me. And he went away sad because he had great riches. And remember Peter's response, we've given up all for thee, Lord, what will we have? Well, Peter was comparing. He was in that trial of comparison. He was comparing what they had sacrificed, these earthly things, to this rich young man who had all these earthly things. And Peter is asking the question, what are we going to get? And the answer in essence was, You'll have spiritual blessings in this lifetime. You'll have your temporal needs met. And you will have treasure in heaven if thou art faithfully following me. That is an attitude we need to develop, brethren, as we look about us, the workplace and our families, along natural lines, when we compare what we'd sacrifice along these temporal good things, we ask the question, what are we going to have? And they're the spiritual blessings. But we also have the promise, our necessities will be met. Our necessities will be met in this life. Will we be content with that when compared to the bounty that those in the world might have? How about the trial of comparison between James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Both were apostles, and we'll suggest that James was probably the oldest while John was the youngest. The trial of comparison here was that James was the first apostle to die, John was the last apostle to die. James probably died after 15 years of a consecrated life, John after 65 years of a consecrated life. The trial of comparison here might have been, John might have wondered, how come I have to stay so long? Am I not doing something properly? Am I not developing properly? Am I not learning my necessary experiences? He could have asked himself that. The answer could be just as simple as the Lord had a work for John to do. It was needful for him to be in the flesh longer than James. But you could see how that trial could have been there of comparing themselves one with the other. What about the trial of spouses? We think of consecrated spouses where one has lived many years after another has passed away. They might ask themselves, Lord, why am I remaining? And my beloved had gone before. We might ask that of those maybe we were immersed with at the same time. If you were immersed with several others and the years go by and you see them passing beyond, you might ask yourself, are they that much more advanced? Am I that slow? Instead of looking at it in the sense that maybe the Lord has a work for me to do here while they are beyond. I'll connect this with the parable of the penny. Matthew 21 through 16. We remember there that those who worked all day long and got one penny murmured against those 11th hour workers who worked but 1 hour and got the same penny. On the one hand, the pastor suggests that penny is the divine nature is a reward. And whether you were 65 years of consecrated life or 15 years of consecrated life, if you were faithful unto death, it was the same divine nature as your reward. In another place, the pastor suggests maybe that penny is a work to do for the church in the flesh. And so here, could there be a murmuring that those who have borne the heat of the day, they've been consecrated that 65 years, seeing someone who's recently consecrated having great privileges of service, could they murmur? And that's the trial of comparison. Ones long in the way, those well-developed, see young ones come up and have blessed opportunities, making great comments in meeting, having services that they themselves desired. But yet these younger ones than them seem to have them. The trial is there. Might we murmur? Or might we graciously take it as the Lord's direction? The trial of comparison isn't confined to the human family. We read in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 that Lucifer thought in his mind that he would be like the Most High God. He compared himself to be like God. Can you imagine? The trial of comparison led Lucifer astray. He failed in that trial because the attitude soured him and pride lifted him up. Contrarywise, in that same trial of comparison in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 to 10, Paul tells us that Jesus, as the Logos, was of the same spirit nature, not divine nature, but he was of the spirit nature. Jehovah was of the divine nature, yet Jesus didn't seek to make himself like God. He was the opposite of what Lucifer did. In the trial of comparison, when Jesus just looked at the difference between him and the Heavenly Father, he humbly acquiesced to that and accepted it, whereas Lucifer sought to be like God, and he stumbled through this pride. So the trial of comparison is not confined to the human family.
We think of Justus and Matthias. Remember when Judas Iscariot lost his bishopric, that the 11 apostles thought to replace him, and they voted, and it was between Justus and Matthias. I often wonder, boy, that must have been a trial of comparison. What was Justus thinking? He wasn't voted in. But it probably didn't compare to the trial that Matthias had once he realized he wasn't accepted of the Lord, but the Lord chose Paul. Certainly we hope and trust that Justus and Matthias had a sweet attitude of humbly acquiescing to the Lord's direction. So too with us. If we are not elected officials in an ecclesia, can we humbly acquiesce when one of our brethren are elected in our stead? Even if we might be joint officers, is there one that has a greater predominance of service and opportunity than others? That's our trial of comparison. How about Peter and Paul facing off on doctrine in Galatians, the second chapter? Paul was the newcomer by comparison. Paul had been the persecutor of the church. And here, Peter had been given the keys to open the door of heaven, the high calling to the Jews and to the Gentile church at the first. And yet, who was right in this debate of this Judaizing effect of the Gentiles? Why, Paul was correct. It was a doctrinal face-off between two apostles. And Paul, as the relative newcomer to Peter, was the one who was right. What was Peter's attitude in this trial of comparison? In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, you'll recall that we read that Peter writes, humbly acknowledging Paul wrote deep things in his letters, hard to be understood. They're so profound. And many, though, would wrest them and twist them to their own destruction. Peter's endorsing Paul's doctrinal abilities and insights. Peter successfully passed that trial of comparison of doctrine. Servants and masters in the early church. I often wondered about this, and I'm sure you have too. Three different places. Colossians, the third chapter, starting in verse 22. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, starting in verse 5. And in Titus 2:9, Paul writes to servants, and brethren, in the Greek, the word is slaves. He writes to the slaves, and then he writes to the masters. Both are Christian believers. And he's telling them, he doesn't say the masters, free all your slaves, and he doesn't say to the slaves, rebel against all your masters for your liberty. He's telling them both to act as Christians in their responsibility and in their different positions. Brethren, how difficult that must have been in a trial of comparison to have been a slave to a Christian master. Do we find ourselves enslaved in our different experiences in life? Are we enslaved maybe to the trials of an unconsecrated spouse? Are we enslaved to responsibilities that burden us and limit us from having the liberty to travel or to entertain brethren as we would like to? Are we enslaved to some type of situation in the workplace that prohibits us from going to meetings when we see our other brethren have this liberty to seem to travel at will, to entertain at will, to go all the meetings they want? A trial of comparison. How about the trial of health? In Acts, the 19th chapter, verse 12, we read that they would send handkerchiefs to the Apostle Paul, that if he blessed it and it returned to them, they would be healed of their diseases. But in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, you recall, Paul prayed thrice to the Lord that the thorn in the flesh might be removed from him. And from Galatians 4, verse 7 to 9, we would suggest that it is probably his eyes. Those poor eyes that were blinded from his conversion on seeing the glory of the Lord, which it took a miracle to gain his sight back at all. This was such a thorn in the flesh to him and such a trial in his experiences that he prayed for its removal, if it be the Lord's will. But it wasn't. The Lord's will was that he would humbly submit himself to this trial of poor health, and that by submitting himself, he would be showing the greater strength of the Lord working through and in him. And that humble submission on the part of Paul would be an example for all time to us.
and to others.
Do we find ourselves comparing our health problems with that of others? If we have poor health and are suffering in our sick beds or our ailments and our disabilities, the tendency might be to ask, why, Lord, when these other brethren have these better health and they seem to have greater spiritual opportunities because of it? Brethren, I think this is a severe trial and one that is very common to us. And yet, we see in Paul, he who healed others did not use that to heal himself. And when he beseeched the Lord regarding it, the answer came back, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now we'd like to turn to John, the 21st chapter. John 21, starting in verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, but particularly to Peter, when thou wast young, and girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What is that to thee? Well, here we have the setting on the beach that morning on the Sea of Galilee. Peter just had the three reprovals and finally had peace with the Lord. Jesus gave a prophecy concerning what would happen to Peter in the latter days. It wasn't a pleasant thought. He would grow old, and he would be enchained, and he should die a violent death. But it would glorify God, and that he would be faithful to the end. How many of us would like to know the prophecy regarding our end? But Jesus gave this to Peter. Peter, feeling that there was maybe too much focus on him, thought to turn the attention to John. What about John? What about his end? And Jesus, in a manner of a gentle reproof, says to him, what is that to thee? Brother Russell says, if we were to put it into our language, we might say, mind your own business. What we learn is in this trial of comparison, we ask ourselves, it's how the Lord is working with me that I'm responsible for. This is all I can deal with. I cannot change the experiences that the Lord has for my brother, nor would I even dare to think that I should know. Focus on ourselves and follow our Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like to read from reprint 4184 on this. So excellent. Brother Russell writes regarding the comments under what is that to thee. He says, this is a difficult lesson for all of the Lord's followers to learn, but a very important one. If we allow ourselves to look about us and to wonder why some fellow disciple is not receiving, apparently, the same amount of chastisement or trials or difficulties or burdens that the Lord permits to come to us, and if then we permit ourselves to become judges of the Lord and His wisdom and His providences, the results will be disastrous to ourselves. It will destroy our peace, it will undermine our faith, and it will hinder us from learning the lessons necessary to prepare us for the kingdom. If such criticisms of divine providence at any time come to our minds, we should answer ourselves, that is, in our own mind, answer ourselves promptly in the language of our Lord to Peter. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. We are not competent to regulate these matters, nor is it proper nor necessary for the Master to explain to us all of his plans and purposes. It's far better for us that we learn faith, submission, and trust, for no two of us have the same natural dispositions. So, no two of us, therefore, need the same disciplinary training at the hand of the Lord. We have confidence in His wisdom and love, and let us manifest that confidence. Realizing that if our trials are greater, I like this, if our trials are greater, our blessings will be proportionate. And as the Lord said to Paul, so He would say to each of us, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, end of the quoting. Let's build on that. Let's build on that. What might we be susceptible to in this trial of comparisons? Along temporal lines, we might be susceptible in comparing ourselves to our brethren in free time, in the laboriousness of our workplace, in the danger of our work, or maybe the boredom of our work as compared to others. Maybe it's a lack of work. Maybe it's our poor health. Maybe it's a career status. Maybe it's a marriage situation, either not being married where we would like to be, or maybe that our marriage is a difficult one and others seem not to have that problem. Could we have trial of comparison along the lines of family, comparing children, or lack thereof? Could there be a trial even among siblings themselves? Could we compare ourselves with our homes, our cars, our clothes, our money? Could we compare ourselves with others in regard to retirements and pensions, travel, or the burdens of our responsibilities? Along spiritual lines, can we compare ourselves in our ecclesias? Compare our ecclesia size and growth, the wealth that an ecclesia might have to serve the Lord, its witness and service opportunities and its conventions. While we find ourselves comparing ourselves spiritually along a personal level of ecclesia offices, witnessing opportunities, the depth of knowledge, or maybe the amount of friendships that we have amongst the brethren. We will suggest, brethren, that the trial of comparison is intensified amongst peers because the greater number of common denominators we have with someone, the more it magnifies our different experiences. When someone is older and someone is younger, you see that there's a great difference of common denominators. So the trial of comparison is not so hard. We expect these differences. But when you are nearly the same age, it intensifies this trial, I believe. Some of the negative underlying motives for this trial of comparison might be summed up in these few. Insecurity. When we say insecurity, I think all people have some basic insecurity because we are fallen. We recognize that we might have personal feelings of inadequacy, failure, maybe a sense of punishment or guilt. We all seek God's approval, don't we? And rightly so. So when we do this, we end up comparing if someone else is receiving approval and we aren't. We can tend to compare ourselves in an act of insecurity. And quite often we want the brethren's approval. When we see others getting it and we don't feel we are, we look to find out why. Pride can be a negative source for comparison. The ambition, the inward ego seeks to have this attainment of show and pride of life, keeping up with the Joneses. One, it could be just as simple as a brother or sister might have a minivan, a brand new one, and we think, oh, I should be able to have a minivan because they have one. Is that the right justification for having a minivan? Is a minivan right or wrong? The minivan itself is not right or wrong. What's right or wrong is our motive. Are we seeking to know why the Lord would have us to have a minivan, if that would be His will? Or are we thinking that because Brother A and Sister B have a new minivan, that we should be able to have one? How are we looking at these comparisons? Well, the pride as a motive in comparing ourselves can insidiously lead to envying, covetousness, and if not fought against, jealousies. And these can lead to these evil actions of evil speaking and evil surmising, and even creating a distance between us and our fellow brethren, because we can't stand the comparison. We feel our failure or our lack along that line. But not only those who don't have can suffer from the trial of comparison, those who have can secretly, inwardly compare themselves with other of their brethren, thinking, oh, if only they did the things that I did, they could have these things too. That is a trial of comparison by having. Prosperity is a great burden of responsibility. Prosperity is to be used in the Lord's service, not upon ourselves. Those who have more are more responsible, is the Lord's arrangement. For those who have less, count the blessing of that less responsibility. Your bread and water is sure. Now, we might suggest these means in overcoming negative comparisons. And the first would be along the lines of contentment. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12, you'll recall that the apostle tells us that contentment, if accompanied or motivated with godliness, is great gain. It's not a contentment in indolence of not making an effort. It's contentment with godliness. Now, here's an interesting point along the lines of contentment. Brother Russell, in reprint 5696, talks about money love. He talks about money love controlling today. Now, he writes about that back in his day. We would suggest that the influence of materialism in our society has magnified this money love to such a degree that one feels as if maybe they are failing or falling behind if they're not keeping up. True contentment with godliness offsets this affliction by saying from the heart, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done in my life, Lord, regardless of how you lead me in my outward circumstances." That contentment with godliness, that's the great gain. This will then lead us to humility. Now, humility in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 3 and 4, Paul encourages us to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, and he used Jesus as an example of humility, not comparing himself to be equal with God. But we like that he writes, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Now, here's our trial of comparison, the vainglory. Let nothing be done through vainglory. In other words, if we're doing anything to serve the Lord, let us not do it from a motivation of feeling that we might be superior or keeping up with our brethren. No. Let none of these things be done through vainglory or show. Let it all be done through humility. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other brother or sister better than themselves. That, that motive is profitable. So in our trial of comparison, one of the ways we can offset it is by esteeming our brethren better than ourselves. Now, how do you do that? You know that there are times when you might have greater talents or abilities along a certain line than your brother and sister. What this is suggesting is that they, if we look properly, can find something, some character trait that they have excelled at themselves, and to focus on that. And we think that certainly can be found in every one of the Lord's people. I know I have marveled very often at the character development of some of the brethren who seem to, that their major character trait is being humbly submissive to whatever the Lord brings upon them. Brethren passing through severe trials with such a sweet disposition. They have no other means of expressing themselves. And there's an example without naming a name. Thinking of a sister confined to a wheelchair who cannot speak, has lost almost all of her mobility, and yet she has never, ever, in all the years that I've known her, well over 10, murmured nor complained about what the Lord's providence has permitted in her life. She can't speak the truth in this way. She can't go out and witness or service or can't even attend meetings. She doesn't have those type of opportunities. She can't pick up the phone and call someone. She can pray. She can read. But her example to me is her humble submission and faithfulness to the Lord without murmuring or complaining. Certainly, we can find something to look to in our brethren in this positive fashion. This will offset the negative trial of comparison. Humility. Along this lines of humility, another method to help us overcome these comparison is the parable of the talents. Brethren, some of us just have more talents than others. And when we acknowledge that, and recognizes us of the Lord, then we can be at peace with that. You don't have to, maybe you and I are a too talented brother or sister, we're not going to keep up outwardly as it might seem with a 10 talented brother and sister as trying to compare apples with apples. But if we're faithfully using the two talents, then we are keeping up because we're doing all that we can do. And that's what the Lord is looking for. This will lead to a greater faith in the Lord. Faith and understanding that it's treasure in heaven that the Lord is seeking, not the treasure on earth. That's to be sacrificed. No man can serve God and Mammon. Mammon was the Assyrian god of riches. No man can serve God and Mammon. When we think of our trials of comparison, if it's in the temporal well-being, that's to be sacrificed. So we certainly don't want to compare our temporal well-being with that of our brethren. That's to be sacrificed as we each find out how. And let no one think that the Lord isn't looking at how we use our temporal things, because he said to Peter in Matthew 19, for those who have forsaken lands and homes and family, the Lord is looking to see what kind of homes we have, what kind of lands we have. Well, what's a land? Well, they were farmers then. That meant that was reflective of their wealth. He's looking at the jobs, the careers, our wealth. How are we sacrificing that in his service? We're not going to have the wealth of this world and the wealth of heaven. We're not going to have the wealth of this world and the wealth of heaven. We sacrifice the wealth of this world for the wealth of heaven. Someone has recently stated, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And they worded it, where your treasure is, soon your actions will follow. Cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance. You've studied the subject of patience from the Scriptures and have read the articles. Brother Russell wonderfully brings out that there are several words for patience in the Greek, but the one we're focusing on is cheerful endurance. How can we be cheerful enduring our hardships and resist this trial of comparing ourselves to others who might not have those hardships, how can we do that cheerfully? And we would suggest the way we do it cheerfully is by understanding what the Lord's purpose is in permitting trials and sufferings to come to us. Let me word it another way, it's a little simpler. We can cheerfully endure when we understand why these difficult things happen to us. The philosophy of our trials. I would like to suggest two reprints. One is reprint 1943, Gold Tried in the Fire. And also reprint 5802, The Ministry of Sorrow. The Ministry of Sorrow, I have to say, I think is just about my favorite article. I photocopy copies of that and carry it in my briefcase, and I like to give them out to brethren as they pass through their difficulties, because I can think of no words of my own that would compare with helping to ease the burdened heart. The Ministry of Sorrow is such a marvelous article that it does us well to read it from time to time. It's a cheering article, and it strengthens our hearts to cheerfully endure whatever we may be experiencing. The long and short of it might be that the Ministry of Sorrows reflects that the Lord has tailor-made each of our experiences for our personal development as new creatures. Brother Russell writes in that article that our daily experiences should be developing in us in a proper character. That there is a very important part of our great warfare of the Christian life is to resist these tendencies of the old nature, to murmur and complain about our hardships. But if we understand that in every experience of sorrow and distress, that the Lord knows and is controlling that experience as we humbly submit to Him, we can have peace that He, in His far-seeing wisdom, has a specific reason why we have to have that hardship. An example. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We were sitting in a hospital room visiting one of the brethren recently, and the thought of this verse was going around in my mind. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Well, we're going to suggest here, as we were sitting in that hospital room, we were thinking, look at all these poor sick people here. And this brother or sister suffering a similar ailment to the nurses and the doctors and everyone else, they look just the same as everyone here. But to the Lord, this one is special. This is a child of His. And this one here is undergoing this experience under His direct supervision. It looks common to everybody else, but it's special in the eyes of God. And Paul writes, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That escape may be nothing more, and I don't mean that in a belittling way, but it may be nothing more than a peace of mind. And I think that's what Jesus got in that Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed. He wasn't praying for escape to totally remove that burden. He humbly acquiesced, saying, Thy will be done. And He got the peace of mind that enabled Him to escape the torment that that trial was bringing upon Him. So too, there is no insurance that you can buy in the world today that is as good as this guarantee from God, our Father,
that he will not let any trial overtake us that we're not able to bear if we're humbly submissive, that he will not provide a means of escape if so be. Would we trade that for any insurance policy that could be offered? All the life and health insurance, would you trade it for this?
Of course not.
But to the world, it's foolishness because it's only seen by the eye of faith.
Do you draw closer to the Lord when you're in bounty or when you're in hardship? Do you draw closer to the Lord when you're on your sickbed or when you're out on the run? Do you draw closer to the Lord when you're flush with money? Or when you're wondering if the next paycheck's going to pay your bills? Do you feel closer to the Lord when you're in the sunshine or when you're in the clouds of despondency? It's when the Lord delivers us that we feel closer to him. It's in our pain and our sorrow that we cry unto him. That's the time when, brethren, our prayers are so sincere. When we need him the most and we feel that need. Would we trade all of the problems and the trials that we've ever had in this narrow way and yet forego that intimacy of a precious relationship with the Heavenly Father who has delivered us and upheld us? I think not. Nay, I think we would say with the Apostle, count it all joy when these diverse temptations come upon us, that we might draw us closer to the Lord. The precious promises are a means of offsetting this trial of comparison. The knowledge that we are being prepared for a future work, we don't know, but what we are suffering through might be for a work for 800 years from now. We don't know if it might be a work for 1,000,000 years from now on other planets. The Lord knows, even as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the Lord knows what he's preparing us for. If we study the baptism, witness, and seal of the Spirit of Atonement, or At-One-ment, from the 5th volume, if we study that, and I'll suggest even pages 234 to 239 on the Spirit's testimony, 234 onward. If you read through there, he doesn't itemize them, but you can find 7 points to look in our own lives for this testimony or witness that we have the Spirit of God. That should help us overcome our insecurities to see these witnesses of the Spirit in our lives. That should give us the confidence that, yes, the Lord is working with us and the promises are true to each of us individually. That should help us offset this trial of comparison if others seem to have a greater outward show of approval from the Lord than we do ourselves. Let us look to how the Lord is showing his approval in this way, which is common to each of us. There are good comparisons, brethren. There are good comparisons. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Follow ye me as I follow Christ." And the similar sentiments are in Philippians 3:17 and 1 Timothy 4:12. Yes, we do want to compare ourselves with others as they follow Christ and follow that good example. But we might not have the talent or the ability or the opportunity to follow everything that our brothers and sisters are doing. But to remember, brethren, we are a unique workmanship. God is working in us, developing us in Christ Jesus for a unique position in that mystical body of Christ of only 144,000. And he's chiseling and shaping us exactly for a place he sees, not we see. He sees. We'll all be the hand, the eye, the foot, no. But we'll all be part of that precious body, yes. Concluding, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. When we look to Jesus as the ultimate example,
of what we are to follow, that gives us peace. We'll never measure up to the Master, but we certainly can follow in his footsteps, and that's what he expects. When we remember the uniqueness of our development in his plan, and when we remember we're not competing with one another, we're not competing for a place in the body. We're just competing with our own old man. That's who we're fighting. That's the competition, is to keep the old man dead. We can rejoice in what our brethren have. Simply trusting, simply submitting, simply obeying, and simply loving our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, come what may.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick. We very much appreciated those thoughts. Very, very helpful on what is that to thee in helping us to understand and profit by these trials of comparison.